It's like to pick up where we left off in the book of Joel. And for those of you who weren't here last week when we went through the first chapter of Joel, nobody knows exactly when this book was written. Nobody knows exactly when Joel lived. The only thing we know is that about Joel is that he was a son of Pethuel, and that doesn't tell us anything. We don't know exactly when he prophesied, when he lived, when he died. It's assumed that he lived anywhere from 800 B.C. to 300 B.C. I mean, people just don't know. But when you really study these three chapters of Joel, to me, they're just fascinating because they deal with the end of the world. They deal with the second coming of Christ. They deal with so much that's going to take place. And it goes hand in glove with the book of Revelation and so many other things that the prophets have foretold as far as the end of the world and its destruction. And Joel does mention, especially in the first chapter, about how there will be locusts. And the locust that he's describing, I think, is very significant. He talks about the gnawing locust and the swarming locust and the creeping locust. But I don't believe they're literal locusts. I believe that he's talking about an army that's just going to devastate Jerusalem and Israel and basically the whole world. And they're going to be like locusts because they'll be coming in such vast numbers. Okay?
With a division then?
Well, yeah, I guess you could call it a vision, but it, actually, in the very first verse, Joel said it was the word of the Lord that came to him. So I guess, and instead of seeing the future, the Lord just told him to dictate what was going to take place. Okay, let's go ahead and start with this. Verse 1 in chapter 2 of Joel says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run with a noise as of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arraigned for battle. Before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale." Before we go any further, let's just back up. And it says that first verse, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and surely is near." This is pretty significant because he starts out this chapter by saying, "Blow a trumpet in Zion." Zion is synonymous with God's people. In other words, blow a trumpet in the midst of God's people. Mm. And that's very significant because a trumpet blower was basically one who would be a kind of a watchman who, if he saw trouble coming, if he saw an enemy advancing, you know, he would blow the trumpet to warn the people that there was a coming enemy and they needed to prepare. Well, this is what God is saying through Joel. He's saying that people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, you know, they have to wake up. Because what's happening to us today? Like in this country, I don't care what poll you take, poll after poll after poll shows about 96% of the people in this country claim believe in God. And almost 90% of those people who claim to believe in God profess to be Christian. And yet, look at the mess that this country is in, morally, ethically, and every other way. This country has become so corrupt. I mean, we have gotten to a point where we're calling good evil and evil good. I mean, we were just completely have distorted what it is to truly be committed to Christ. I mean, there's no question about it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in this horrendous mess that we're in. And so God is saying, blow the trumpet among God's people. Warn them. Well, we got a wake-up call on September 11th, didn't we? That was, to me, a trumpet blowing very loud and clear, saying, "Hey, man, America, wake up. You are not invincible. You are just as vulnerable as I'm going to make you." I mean, we have been lulled to sleep with a false sense of security. Well, this is what's happening to our nation now, and we're going right back to where we were before September 11th. We haven't listened to this trumpet blowing, but that's what it's saying. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sounding alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. The day of the Lord is talking about, whenever you read the day of the Lord, all you have to do is put the end of the world is coming. That's what it really means, for the end of the world is coming, and surely it is near. I mean, Joel wrote this before the birth of Christ, centuries before Christ was born, and here we are. You know, we are closer to the end of the world now than ever, and everything is falling into place to indicate that we are right at the very threshold of the day of the Lord. It says in that verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. And that's why I'm saying, if you read the book of Joel, don't make the mistake of assuming that the locusts are literal. This is an army of men that he's talking about, because when he says in that verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, well, this is almost the same words that Zephaniah used to describe the end of the world. Mm-hmm. A day of darkness and gloom. I mean, we know that just prior to the Lord's return, the world is going to be plunged into total darkness. You know, a day of darkness and gloom. I mean, gloom is a sense of hopelessness, a sense of despair. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no future. There's nothing. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And if you tie this in with everything that's been said as far as the coming of the Lord, we know that there's going to be nuclear destruction. There's going to be an all-out nuclear war, which describes a day of what? A day of clouds and thick darkness. Mm-hmm. It says, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. What he's talking about here is, you ever see the sun coming up? Okay, and as it comes up, you can see the sunlight begin to cover the land. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Well, what it says here, that as the dawn is spread over the mountains, it's like an army that's just covering the whole land.
The whole land, like the
sun, as it's rising, you can see the sunlight, you know, begin to manifest itself over the mountains, over the terrain. I mean, it just covers it. And this is what he's talking about. I mean, an army's coming, you know, and the armies are back, basically going to be armies from the Middle East. We know that from Revelation, where it says that there'll be the kings of the East, they'll have an army of 200 million men. Well, we know back 40 years ago, China was boasting it could field an army of 200 million men. But these kings of the East, they're going to include, obviously, China, and no doubt Taiwan, and Laos, and Cambodia, and Vietnam, and Korea, and Japan. I mean, all of these armies from the east are going to be coming to the land of Israel, and all the armies of the west are going to be coming to the land of Israel. I mean, it's just going to be a converging of all the armies of the world. All the nations of the world are going to be represented down there in Israel. Mm-hmm. That's what we are told time and time and time and time again, through all these different prophets who have told us what the end of the world is going to be like. There's going to be such a massive army down there that it's going to be, in my opinion, probably close to half a billion or maybe more people down there. It's going to be so many that by the time Christ comes back, I mean, they're going to be, it's going to look like locusts. And they're going to turn their guns on Christ. We are told that in Revelation, that they're going to wage war against him who sits upon the horse. He's coming. And Christ is going to speak the word, expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins, and it's going to form a river of blood as high as a horse's bridle. It's probably about 5 feet high for 200 miles. Okay, so this is what he's talking about here, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn spreads over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. And there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. So he's saying this is going to be way into the future. This didn't happen. There's nothing recorded mm-hmm. about any kind of locust infestation on Israel that it comes close to this. Mm-hmm. And it says in verse 3, it says, a fire consumed before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes. And that's very, very descriptive, because it says a fire consumed before them and behind them a flame burns. In other words, there's no escape. The fire is before them, the flames behind them. Where are they going to flee to? It says the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them. In other words, they're running away from, you know, probably a nuclear blast or military destruction behind them. And so what they're running away from is total desolation. And what they're running, what is considered to be like the Land of Eden before them. In other words, nothing's been destroyed yet before them. They're running in a direction of safety, but they're going to find that regardless of where they go, it's going to be, you know, destruction. He said, the land is like a Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like the war horses, so they run. With the noise of the chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arraigned for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, and all faces turn pale. It's describing something I believe that you could interpret as some of our modern-day war machines. What this describes to me is a helicopter gunships, because they leap from mountain to mountain. In that verse 4 and 5, the appearance is like the appearance of horses. In other words, they are vehicles of transportation. And like war horses, so they run. They're quick. They're swift. He says, like a noise of as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. In other words, you know, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? As far as some of the modern day war vehicles, it says like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arraigned for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They march every one in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes and the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars are lose their brightness. Now, this ties in so much with so many of the other prophets have foretold. In other words, when these armies come, they're going to converge on Israel, and it's just like I said, it's like the sun rising and these armies just covering the land, and they're just swarming over everything, and they are wreaking havoc in their path. But it says here in that verse 10, before them the earth quakes and the heavens tremble. I mean, I could quote scripture after scripture that go right alongside, right along with what it says, but I'm only going to quote a few scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6, Isaiah said, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will wither like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." They're in the midst of, you know, nuclear destruction. I'm not going to try to find this right now, but in Zechariah, there's a prophecy in there that says that this is the plague that God will send upon all those who go up to fight against Jerusalem. He says that their tongues will be consumed out of their mouths, their eyes will be consumed out of their sockets, their flesh will be consumed off their bones while they're walking on their feet. Yeah. And we know that that's happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And it says here in Isaiah 13, it's saying that they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." God is basically saying this. He's going to destroy the sinners in it, in the world. This is the only way that this world has a chance, is to destroy the sinners. Now, granted, we're all sinners, but I'm talking about unrepented sinners, where they are not going to acknowledge their guilt before God and before man. I mean, we are in a world of hurt today, as far as I'm concerned. I don't want to get off on a tangent right now. I'll talk about that in just a second. Anyway, in Isaiah it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it." Now listen to this. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold." I'm going to read that again. "I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place in the fury of the Lord of hosts, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." And it goes on and on. But it ties in with what Joel is saying here. When Joel says in that verse 10, "Before them the earth quakes and the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness," we are told in Revelation. that with the angel, when he pours out his bowl upon the sun, we are told in Revelation chapter 16. Let me just read what happens there in verse 8. It says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with a fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. What it's saying here is that, you know, he said that the fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun. The sun scorches men. The sun explodes. Mm-hmm. We are told in Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 30, when Isaiah said, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter like this light of 7 days, on a day the Lord builds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. I think what he's saying there is the sun, when it novas, it's going to become seven times brighter. Now, we know that the sun is like something like almost 900,000 miles wide. When it explodes, it'll cave back in on itself, and it will become so intense as far as its gravitational pull that not even light will be able to escape. So when the angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, it explodes, it scorches men with intense heat. Men gnaw their tongues because of the pain, and they curse God of heaven. They don't repent of their deeds. But then right after that, it says that the next angel pours out his bowl upon the Antichrist, or the throne of the Antichrist, in his kingdom, which is the whole world. And it is plunged into darkness, just like that. And in that blackness, now, keep something in mind. We are told, like, for example, in Isaiah, what he says, in Isaiah 24:19, he says, the earth is broken, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth. In other words, we are also told that the earth is going to be shaken violently, that it's going to sway to and fro like a hammock, like a drunkard. Well, if the sun explodes, this is what keeps our world in orbit. Mm-hmm. And if there's a limited nuclear exchange, I mean, the world's just going to be knocked off its axis. It's going to be hurling through space, wobbling like a drunkard. And while it's wobbling, there's going to be a worldwide earthquake. You know, that's just going to be incredible. I mean, the crust of the earth is only about 15 miles deep at the most. Everything's floating, and if the earth is starting to roll back and forth, sway to back and forth like a drunkard, the Bible says that every island is going to be moved out of its place, and every mountain is going to be brought low. I mean, everything's going to be coming down.
Mm-hmm. Would anyone be alive then? How could you be alive after the sun explodes?
Well, men will survive, okay? But what did I just read in Isaiah? He said God is going to make men scarcer than gold, scarcer than the gold of Ophir. But, you know,
very few survivors.
We're pushing, well, we got over 6 billion people on this planet right now, and you consider by the end of the world, it's going to be reduced to a few hundred thousand, maybe a few million at the most. I mean, you know, that's making men pretty scarce in comparison to where we're at now. But, you know, you have to just tie this everything in with the rest of the scripture. Okay, it says in verse 11, it says, and the Lord utters his voice from before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rent your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests and the Lord's ministers weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thy inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Now, this is very, very important. Mm-hmm. What it's saying through verse 11 through 15 is saying, okay, we know that the destruction of the world is going to be just absolutely mind-boggling. I mean, Hollywood, with everything it can come up with, can't even begin to you know, imagine the kind of worldwide destruction and calamity that's going to take place here. But then God, in his graciousness, makes an appeal. And he's saying, verse 12, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning, and rent your heart and not your garment. He's making an appeal to, okay, return to me. You can escape this if you return to me with true broken contrition. Mm-hmm. Turn to me with a broken, contrite spirit. Because that's what we're told in Scripture, that, you know, what God looks for is a person with a broken, contrite spirit, a person who really recognizes their sin and is willing to say, Lord, man, I am really a sinner. I'm asking you to forgive me, cleanse me, you know, make me whole, make me a new person. This type of person, God's not going to turn away from. He's going to be attracted to that soul in an instant. But it has to be genuine. It has to be sincere. It has to be true. But where are we today in our society? I mean, what is the concept of sin today? We have lost the total concept of sin. I mean, when's the last time you've heard people talk about sin in your church or their pastor or minister or priest or whatever? Even have people define what sin is. That sin has gone out of vogue. I mean, you just don't even mention what sin is. I mean, we have gotten to the point now where nobody wants to take blame for anything. You know what? What must it be like to God when he looks down on us and nobody wants to take responsibility, personal responsibility, for their own sin? Mm-hmm. It's the person who says, you know, if they take a good, hard, cold look at themselves and say, you know, I'm a human being with feet of clay. I am weak. And apart from the grace of God, I'm not going to be able to live the way God wants me to. Well, that kind of person to me is all halfway home, because they just recognize, hey, it's not within me, but God, with God's strength, I can live in a way that pleases him. But this nation is just conditioning everybody to simply say, hey, whatever you've done wrong is not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's the police's fault. It's the teacher's fault. It's society's fault. You name it. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, why people justify their wickedness, their wretchedness, their sinfulness, their evilness, and they're not willing to come to grips and say, hey, beat their breast like the publican before God and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. No, somebody's going to get sued because I'm screwed up. Because it can't be my fault. Let's read this again, because this is so important. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. It doesn't say go run, get a lawyer, or, you know, sue somebody because you're screwed up. It says return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, it's saying, if there's going to be any hope for us, it has to be a national repentance. Right now, yeah, there are individuals repenting, there are individuals turning to Christ, but as a nation, we are getting further and further and further away from God. And if we are going to be spared, there has to be a national repentance. And what is it saying here? Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. You know, get them over here first. These politicians, these religious leaders, everybody who's in part of the cultural elite, anybody who's in position of leadership, get them together. And it says, gather the children and the nursing infants. God wants them before him because he's more inclined to be merciful to a people whose children are there and whose nursing infants are there. You know, he's inclined to have much more mercy upon them. And he says, let the bridegroom come out of his room. In other words, back in the Old Testament, I believe it was in Deuteronomy, God, there was a provision in the Mosaic law that said, hey, if a man marries a woman and it's time to go to war, God said he's going to be exempt from going to war. He can, until he has a child, until he has an offspring, he's exempt from going to war, because God said if he dies in war, you know, he would not have an heir, an offspring to perpetuate his name. Well, here it's saying, hey, get out of the, you know, no honeymooning here, man. Get out before God and on your face and repent individually and collectively as a nation. He's saying there's no excuse here. Remember when Jesus talked about how he gave a feast, and I think it was the Gospel of Luke, and then he said that the master of the king sent out all the servants to get, I mean, he sent out all these invitations to these people, and they come up with one lame excuse after another after another after another. And one of the excuses was, hey, I've married a wife and I can't come. Like, you know, that's the legitimate excuse. Well, you know, that's not even going to be an excuse before God. There's no excuse. We need to repent collectively if there's going to be hope for us, you know. And so it says in verse 17, let the priest and the Lord's minister weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? It says, let the priest and the ministers weep between the porch and the altar. You know, it's a very unfortunate thing that this past Martin Luther King's holiday, there was a number of churches where people just got up and they just continued to lambaste this country for all of its ills and its evils that it's done in the past or whatever. Well, is that honoring God? Mm. Is that, for that sake, is it even honoring Martin Luther King? I'm just simply saying, you know, this is what a lot of ministers are into now, the social gospel. But what they need to do is to wake up the congregation and say, hey, man, we all need to repent. And what is it saying here? Let the priest and the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. In other words, you know, weep as mediators between God and man. And just say, Lord, forgive us of all our wretchedness. But instead, a lot of these churches are just, you know, cranking out people who all they do is just fling more and more mud and hatred and violence towards each other and say, what are you using the church for that for? You know? It says, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thy inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Well, when this country starts going up in nuclear flames, the people are going to say, well, God didn't save them. Where is their God? And then in verse 18, it says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity upon his people. He's talking about if the people repent, that he would really be zealous in, you know, sparing his people. And in verse 19, he said, and the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. In other words, at the end of the world, when it's all destroyed and whatnot, the surviving people, especially God's people in Israel, Christ is going to recreate the earth, and then he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and people are going to be blessed in every way. And there's going to be total justice and economic equality. This is not going to be what we see today at all. Then in verse 20 says, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into the parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. In other words, at the end of the world, I mean, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to destroy the invading armies. And it's talking about the northern army. Well, there's going to be, in the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be armies from every nation on earth down in Armageddon. But this may have an application when it talks about the northern army. 7 years prior to the end of the world, right after the rapture, Russia is going to invade Israel, along with all the Arab nations and many of the satellite countries that Russia is going to be leading against Israel. But God is going to destroy them on the mountains of Israel. Now, I know a lot of Bible scholars, when they read Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, they think that, well, that's Armageddon. I don't believe it's Armageddon. I believe that kicks off the worldwide tribulation period. But God will destroy the northern army. But then, at the end of the world, at the, you know, 7 years later, when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, that Christ will come back and he will destroy all of these other armies that have invaded Israel, and they're out to just completely drive God's people into the sea and destroy them completely. And then in verse 21 says, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, for the fig tree and the vine have yielded its full. And you remember when we read in I believe it was the first chapter, It was talking about, even the animals having nothing to drink, nothing to eat, and they were wailing, because of the desolation of the world. Well, when Christ comes back, he's going to put everything back right, and even the beasts of the field are going to have plenty to eat, and there's going to be total peace and tranquility when he returns. Read that verse 22 again. Do not fear beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, and the tree has borne its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. That's going to be when Christ comes back, after all his destruction. Verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. That, in other words, these are the people of God, sons of the covenant. And be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rains, as before. And the threshing floor will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and the creeping locust, and the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great an army which I sent among you. See? It's an army he sends among them. It's an army of men. Mm-hmm. But he said that figuratively using locusts. Now, locusts in the scripture, it always has a judgmental connotation to it. And what he's saying here is that, these great armies that go up against Israel, he's going to use them to chastise his people, but he's also going to destroy them himself when they are finished being chastised. And then verse 26, you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. When Christ comes back, he's coming back with great power, great glory. Every eye is going to see him. All the wicked are going to be crying for the mountains and the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But those who have given their life to Christ during the tribulation period have managed to make it through, live through, they're going to see him coming, they're going to be rejoicing. But then the Jews themselves, when they see Christ coming, we are told in Zechariah, they are going to weep and wail as though for an only son that was killed. They are going to recognize Jesus Christ as being their Messiah, and they're going to beat their breasts and say, why did we do that? Why did we do it? And they're going to be totally filled with repentance. They're going to be convulsing in tears over their own wickedness and rejecting their Messiah. But then Christ will heal up their wounds, and they will never again lose sight of their God. Never again. In verse 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. And they're going to know it that day, when Christ binds up the wounds of his people. Well, to this day, they reject him. But that when they see him coming, the remainder that see him coming, they're going to recognize him, and they're going to be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and repentance. And they're going to truly, truly be remorseful. And they're going to see that all the hell that they've been through the past 2,000 years have been a result of their own doing. Because remember when Pilate, was presenting Jesus before the people, he tried to get Jesus off the hook, and the people said, hey, may his blood be upon us and upon our children. And remember when Jesus was carrying his cross and on the way to Gethsemane, and the women of Jerusalem were weeping, and he said to them, hey, don't weep for me, but weep for your children and your children's children. Because if they do this when the grass is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? In other words, he was warning them that they had such a prime opportunity. The grass was green, and they've done such a wicked thing. You better weep for your children and your children's children because of what's coming upon them because of this evil. But this will all be turned around when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. And verse 28, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Now, interesting, this was also quoted in Peter. Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost, if you remember that verse 28. When he talked about being filled with the Spirit. Well, the day of Pentecost, that was the initial fulfillment when God poured out his Spirit upon his church. But there will come a day when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, where he'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. When Isaiah says that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the world as the waters cover the sea. Look at the ignorance, the absolute utter ignorance there is about God today. It's just so frustrating. I mean, it's so frustrating. When you see the kind of stupidity and arrogance and pride and, the kind of perversion of truth that we see throughout the world today when it comes to God. And even within the Christian church, there's so much distortion of the truth. But there's coming that day when what? He will pour out his spirit upon all mankind, and his sons and daughters will prophesy, your old man will dream dreams, and your young man will see visions. I think he's referring to the fact when, you know, people are going to have a solid understanding. They're going to have moral clarity. There's not going to be this stupidity that we see that so saturates this world, this country, and particularly where today we're calling good evil and evil good. I mean, that's where we are at, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We are calling good evil and evil good. That's mm-hmm. where we've come. Well, it's not going to be that when Christ sets mm-hmm. up his kingdom. And verse 29, and even on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, meaning that even the least among mankind, they're going to have a clear understanding of who Jesus is and who God is, of life, meaning, purpose, and truth, and morality. And in verse 30, it says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Now he jumps back to what's going to happen in the destruction. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Mm. Well, you know, we know that from all the other scriptures, there's going to be a number of things that are happening in the heavens. John said, he says he saw the stars falling from heaven. Well, we know they can't be literal stars. What he's talking about is when our sun explodes, there's going to be so much debris and so much radiation and so much falling onto our earth, it's going to look like shooting stars. And, of course, the moon will be turned to blood red. Once the sun explodes, it's going to have that effect where, you know, you see the earth itself with all the fires that are going on earth. It's going to be reflecting a moon that's going to look blood red. Mm-hmm. And, yeah. Mm-hmm. And John says that he said, during the tribulation period, he says that there's this huge burning mountain he sees coming in and hits the earth, falls into the sea. Mm-hmm. To me, that's a meteor is going to hit the earth, and it's going to be a tremendous devastation and judgment. He says here there'll be blood and fire and columns of smoke, nuclear blast, nuclear mm-hmm. destruction. Mm-hmm. And in verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And we were just talking about that. I mean, our sun is going to explode, and then the moon will be turned to blood from all of the debris and the radiation and the fires on Earth. And the moon will be turned to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Mm-hmm. In that time, when he comes back, and the people who are calling upon him will be delivered. Other people who have not given their life to him are going to be calling upon what?
The rocks fall.
The rocks mm. and the mountains and the hills will fall on them and crush them before, you know, rather than turning to God. And it will come about in that day, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord called. You know, it's... there's going to be people who actually live through that, this horrendous Holocaust is coming. But Jesus said this. First of all, we are told in the scriptures to pray that you may be found worthy to escape all these things mm-hmm. through the rapture. And in Revelation 3, we are told that the church of Philadelphia, Jesus made the promise to them that, hey, because they have, you know, kept the word of his promise, you know, he's going to keep them from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole world. But then those who aren't prepared to meet him and they have to go through the tribulation period, if they give their lives to him and they manage to survive to that 7 years, Jesus said this. He says, unless those days are cut short, unless those days are shortened, nobody would survive. Not even a cockroach. He said, no one would survive. He says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. For the sake of the elect are who? The ones we just read about in the last verse there about the people who have given their life to him in that period. Anybody have anything want to add or share?